Okay, so tonight we turn our attention to the book of Ephesians. Once again, we started Ephesians when I was with you about 2 months ago, and it's been a while. And one of the things that I said last time I was with you was that Paul wrote Ephesians to a mostly Gentile congregation. And that's important for understanding how he lays things out in this letter. And he even tells us that this church was mostly Gentile in chapter 2, where he says, "Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh." So he's very clear about that. But there's an interesting thing about this, though. In spite of the fact that Paul was born a Jew and that the Ephesians were born Gentiles, Paul didn't look at it that way when he wrote to them. In fact, he uses the pronoun us constantly to show that he and they are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see this even in the first few verses of this chapter. If you look at verses 3 and 4, for example, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So you see, if the theme of Ephesians is God's eternal purpose for the church through Jesus Christ, then that purpose is definitely includes the gathering in of Gentiles to make them full recipients of all God's mercy and all the promises that God has given to his people down through the ages. And Paul emphasizes this in our text tonight. Because you might have noticed as we read through these 7 or 8 verses in Ephesians just now, how many times he uses that phrase, in Christ. In Christ. Everyone who believes is in Christ. Now let me just give you a little sample of what I mean. In the first 14 verses of the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul told them that they were in Christ 10 times. That's a lot. 14 verses, but 10 times he says they are in Christ. And it started in the very first verse where he said that he was an apostle according to the will of God, and he was writing to the saints who are at Ephesus, to the faithful who are in Christ Jesus. And you see, it just keeps going from there. In verse 3, he says that God the Father blesses us in Christ. In verse 4, he says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In verse 6, he says that God has made us accepted in the Beloved. The Beloved is Christ. He doesn't use his name there, but still a reference to Christ. In verse 7, our redemption is in him, that is, in Christ. And in verse 10, he says that in the fullness of the times, the Lord will gather together all things in Christ. Verse 11, where's our inheritance? Our inheritance is in him, that is, in Christ. And in verse 13, we trusted in him, that is, in Christ. And we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. 10 times in 14 verses. And the next 2 chapters, he says the same thing 8 more times. He wants to get our attention. He wants to know where we stand. When we go before the Lord, do we stand in ourselves? No. We stand in Jesus Christ. And so a phrase that occurs this often and really gets our attention as we work through this letter has to be important, right? So what does it mean to be in Christ? We are in Christ. But what is that? What's the significance of all these references to being in Christ? Well, being in Christ does not mean that we are in Him the same way that unbelievers are in God, although there's a sense in which that's true. According to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, he says that all men, unbelievers and believers alike, live and move and have their being in God. And he's just simply recognizing the truth there, that God is omnipotent, He's omnipresent. We can't live in any world without dealing with the God who made us. It's impossible. Every breath that we breathe comes from Him. Every beat of our heart comes from Him. This is His world. But there's more than that for us. Because while unbelievers are in God in this general way, and we can say that they're in Adam, because all men are in Adam as their father, there's a very special sense in which those who believe in Jesus Christ are in Him, or united with Him. And it's also not true that we are in Christ in a physical sense, as if when we, for example, partake of the Holy Communion, that we are eating the body and blood of Christ. That's a myth. We don't eat the body and blood of Christ physically, but we partake of the blessings of our Savior by faith when we take the communion. No, so it's not physical. Our Lord Jesus is in heaven now. He's reigning at His Father's right hand, and we're here on earth. Now, we're in Him, and that affects us physically. So the Bible tells us that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices of thankfulness to the Lord. It anticipates that day when we will all be fashioned after the glorious body of Christ in the resurrection. But it's not talking about that. It's not talking about a physical connection. Now you see, when the Bible tells us that we are in Christ, it's talking about what theologians describe as an intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and His people, by virtue of which He is the source of our life, He's the source of our strength, He's the source of our blessedness, and the source of our salvation. And I like to look at it a couple of different ways. I like to look at it from a legal standpoint. I like to look at it from an objective standpoint and also a subjective standpoint. And I think very often we look at it only from a subjective standpoint. But I think if we're going to have a complete picture of what it means to be in Christ, we have to have all three. And so what exactly am I talking about here? Well, when we say that there's a legal aspect to our union with Christ, that means that Jesus Christ, according to the eternal agreement between the persons of the Trinity, came into our world to be our Savior, to be our mediator, our representative in the covenant of grace. And so in that sense, we are bound to Him and He is bound to us. I like the way that one of our hymns puts it. It says, I belong to Jesus, Jesus belongs to me. You know, sometimes we want to back away from that last part. Jesus belongs to me like He's my possession. Well, yes, but not because we're so great that we can hold on to Him, but because He's made Himself available to us. He's given Himself entirely to us. And we're bound to Him. His work of obedience, His sacrifice on the cross is what is credited to us so that we can stand before our God. So in a very real sense, what belongs to Him belongs to us. And that includes His righteousness. He imputes it to us. It includes the gift of His sanctifying grace through the Spirit, because He sends His Spirit to work that grace in us. And we could go on and on, because really what we're talking about here is all the blessings of salvation. They are given to us by virtue of what Jesus did for us in this world. That's the legal aspect of our union with Christ. There's also an objective aspect to it. And in that sense, union with Christ means that the church already possesses all the benefits of Christ in principle. Every promise is ours now. That's why when we talk about eternal life, that's not something we get when we die. We have eternal life now. When we talk about righteousness, that's not something that we're transformed into later. That's what's given to us now. And so Paul can say, like he does in the 6th chapter of Romans, that our old man is crucified with Christ. See the present tense there? Is crucified. And in Galatians chapter 6, he can say, the world is crucified unto me. There's a principle there that's important. And if we're to progress in God's sanctifying grace, we have to understand it. We partake of Christ's resurrection. We partake of his ascension. We partake of the fact that he now sits at his Father's right hand. Now, it's true we can't understand all of what this means. And it's true that we can't implement every aspect of it in our lives right now. But that doesn't deny that it is objectively ours. And that's what I referred to just a little while ago in talking about Ephesians chapter 2. Because it's present tense there again. Paul doesn't say that because of the work of Jesus that we will be raised and that we will be seated in the heavenly places. No, he says that we are raised and that we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That present tense there is oh so important, as it reminds us that all these gifts already belong to us. They are ours. We have a right to them. That's the objective sense in which we are united to Christ. And for that objective reality to profit us, it also has to be applied to us subjectively. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's job to take those things that belong to Christ and bring them to us, the people of God. And that's exactly what he does. When our Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished." There's absolutely nothing more that needs to be done as far as making a sacrifice for sins. But it's not all distributed at the same time, is it? It's the Holy Spirit's job to work in us one by one down through the corridors of time to make the work of Christ and the blessings that he earned for us an ever-increasing reality in our lives. And what a wonderful thing that is. Now, as you can see from all that I've said so far, this union with Christ involves an awful lot, doesn't it? And I think it's very sad that in most churches, there's very little said about union with Christ. There's a lot said about him dying on the cross and rising again from the dead. But not very often do we hear sermons on sermon audio or on the radio or tune in or anything like that that talk about what it means to be united with Christ. And yet it seems that the Bible, in a sense, kind of goes out of its way to present this picture to us. For example, union with Christ is exactly what our Lord Jesus himself was talking about in John chapter 15. When he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." How can the branch survive if it's not connected to the vine, if it's not united to it, if it's not one with it? It can't. That's union with Christ. And he goes on there to talk about the necessity of prayer. He says, ask anything you want in my name and you will receive it. He talks about his word. He says, my word must abide in you. That always goes back to reading and praying, two vitally important spiritual exercises that we must always engage in. That's one illustration. Another is covenant marriage. Covenant marriage. How does the Bible describe husbands and wives? One flesh, right? And it uses another phrase that's even more intimate than that when it says, she shall be flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. It's like there's no distinction between the husband and the wife because they are so closely united to each other. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul uses marriage to illustrate the relationship between Christ and his church, to emphasize that union once again. And then there's also the head and the body. We see that in Paul's writings in a couple of different places. You can't have a head without a body, and you can't have a body without the head. They have to be connected. It's other times we see illustrations of a building. You have to have a rock-solid foundation, and you put the structure up on that foundation. You don't have the foundation over here and the building over there. They have to be united. They have to go together. And you see, each one of these illustrations that the Bible gives, I've only given you a few of them, helps us to understand a little bit better what it means to be in Christ. None of them gives us the whole picture, and maybe even all of them together don't quite express all that's involved, but they at least help us to see what the Bible's talking about. And quite, you know, when you get to the bottom of things, what it's talking about is that everything that we are and everything that we hope to be is in Jesus Christ. If we want wisdom, where do we find it? It's in Jesus Christ. If we want righteousness, where is it? It's in Christ. And what about sanctification and redemption? In Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us exactly what it means. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And in another place, he says, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's in the third chapter of Colossians. In the Heidelberg Catechism, which is one of the wonderful summaries of the Christian faith that was produced during the Protestant Reformation, it's a German catechism, it states this truth very clearly. It says, for either Jesus is not a complete Savior, that is for those who look to saints and themselves and other places for salvation, or those who by true faith receive this Savior must have in him all that is necessary to their salvation. All that is necessary to their salvation. So we can't say, well, you know, I'll take this much from Jesus, but I'm going to find the rest out for myself. It doesn't work that way. If we are true believers, we find literally everything we need in Jesus Christ. Now today with our scripture reading, we started off at verse 7. And this verse marks an interesting transition in Paul's explanation of God's purpose for the church. Because last time when we were together and we looked at the first 6 verses of this chapter, we saw that it focused on the work of God the Father. God the Father predestines, he elects his people unto salvation. But when we come to verse 7, we see that Paul's discussion turns to the work of the second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he explains to us here what this means for us now. God the Father elected us in eternity past, so to speak, although there's no past, present, and future with God. But the work of Christ is spoken of in terms of what it does for us this minute. What does it do for us today in May of the year 2022? What does it do for us? He tells us that the Father's redemptive purposes center on Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us, who brought us into the family of God and poured out abundant riches on us that are greater than anything we can imagine. It all starts with the simple idea of redemption. Redemption means that Jesus delivered us from our sins by paying a ransom to his Father. The price was high. It wasn't silver or gold or precious gems. It was the blood of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the living God. And he chose to do it that way, partly to display his love for us and his grace that he chose to give us. And the result of all of this is that our sins are entirely forgiven. We don't have to go through purgatory, which doesn't exist anyway, to pay for our sins. In the Roman Catholic Church, purgatory for a good Roman Catholic is literally millions of years of suffering. But we don't have to worry about any of that. Because in those few brief hours that Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he did everything we need. And that's a pretty amazing statement when you look at it. You know, all throughout the Old Testament, we see the worshipers bringing their animal sacrifices year after year on the Day of Atonement, offering animals all throughout the month, on the first day of the month, offering sacrifices, every day offering sacrifices. And yet, those animals never took away anyone's sins. Why then did God require his people to present sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice? It was to remind them of the great cost of redemption, that there's only one way that their sins can be atoned, and that's by the shedding of blood. And the huge number of sacrifices that were offered from the creation of the world up until the time of Christ shows us that the animal blood was never enough. Only the blood of Jesus Christ could secure God's favor for us. Because he suffered the curse on the cross, we no longer have to be to bear it ourselves. It's not for us. And you see, I think this doctrine, the doctrine that's, we call it the substitutionary atonement, the substitutionary death of Christ, brings the greatest joy to our hearts. As we don't have to sit and wonder if there's some sin that we've committed that God hasn't forgiven yet. It's all gone. We can rest confidently and comfortably. And Jesus invites us to that sweet rest when he says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But the interesting thing here in Ephesians is that Paul assumed that the Ephesians understood all of this. And so in the verses that we read a minute ago, our text, he doesn't spend a lot of time talking about what redemption is and how the blood of Christ fits in. He assumes that people understand that. Instead, he goes on to talk about other manifestations of God's grace to us in Christ. For example, in verse 8, he mentions wisdom and prudence. Those are things that we have in Christ. In verse 9, he mentions something that when you read through it quickly, you might not catch on to it. He says, the revelation of the mystery of his will. And we say, well, why does he talk about that? Why is that such a tremendous blessing of being in Christ? And the answer to that is very simple. It's God speaking to us time after time, telling us what he's done. You know, God could have saved us and not told us if that's what he had wanted to do, couldn't he? As he's God, he can do as he pleases. But he didn't. He chose to tell us about it. He chose to write it down, kind of like a contract. You know, when you write something in a contract, you expect it to be followed by the word, right? And we expect God to keep his word, which he does. And that's what Paul's telling us here. And in doing that, he puts our minds at ease. Because we can open up the scriptures. We can memorize those promises. We can delight in them day after day. God taught us how to trust Jesus. Taught us how to love him. How to express our gratitude to him for all that he's done for us. In fact, I think it's kind of interesting that the whole book of Ephesians follows this pattern. Because if you look at Ephesians, it's roughly divided into two parts. The first three chapters are doctrinal. It tells us what God did for us. The last three chapters tell us how we are to live, how we are to love the Lord, how we are to trust him, how we are to obey him and submit to him and show our thankfulness. So that pattern is very important. It's the same pattern we see in the book of Romans, although Romans isn't divided as equally as Ephesians is. It's not 3 and 3. It's 11 and what, 4 or 5 chapters instead. But it's the same basic idea. God tells us what he's done for us, and then he tells us how we are to live before him. And verse 10 of our text highlights one thought in particular. Paul says there, he says, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. What a profound, all-inclusive statement that is. The Lord Jesus Christ, according to this verse, administers all the affairs of his kingdom, and which embraces everything on earth as well as everything in heaven. And his kingdom is a present reality. And at the end of this chapter, and this is very important, we didn't read all the rest of the chapter, but down in verse 22, he says what the goal of all of this is. He says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. To the church. Why is Jesus doing all of this? It's for us. He does it for us. That's just amazing. To think that God loved us so much that he put all this effort into it. He's bringing together the entire universe to work together for our salvation. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans? For all things must work together for our salvation. Isn't that what the Psalms say when the psalmist says, the Lord performs all things for me? John Flavel, the Puritan, took that one phrase and wrote an entire book on it. Have you ever thought about what that means? God performs all things for me? Man, that's an amazing thought. Every mosquito in South America, every traveling meteorite way out there in this distant galaxies is all there for me and for you and for everyone else who believes in Jesus. It all works together in this beautiful way to make us what we need to be for the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you see, for the Ephesians, I think this message would have been a tremendous comfort. Because remember, they came from Gentile backgrounds, didn't they? There was a time in their lives when they had no hope at all, when they had no God. And here the Lord comes to them and he literally gives them everything. Everything. He gave them Christ to be the head over all things in behalf of his church. And so now they have all the assurance and confidence of a believing Jew. There's no difference. If a person believes in Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter whether he comes from a Jewish background, a Gentile background, whether he comes from Africa, South America, Europe, North America, or whatever. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is believing in Jesus Christ and being in him. And Paul says, let me just emphasize this again, all things. All things. Now, as Calvinists, we sometimes recognize that the word all has a limited meaning. It means all of whatever class you're talking about, right? And so when the second chapter of Luke says that Caesar Augustus issued a decree that all the world should be taxed, we recognize that he's talking about the Roman world there. He's not talking about sending tax collectors to Alaska and to Korea and to Brazil. That's silly. We understand that he's talking about the Roman world. The Roman government is collecting taxes in a Roman world. But that's not always the case that there's a limitation put on it like that. Sometimes all really does mean all. And that's what it means here. Jesus is literally gathering together the entire universe, and that's what the word means here. Everything that is in heaven and on earth is under his dominion. It's all under his authority. And that's what he recognized when he ascended into heaven. In Matthew chapter 28, he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And it's by that universal, unqualified authority that Jesus sends his church out into the world to preach the gospel. And so we don't have to worry about the effect of preaching the gospel. It's all in his hands. It's all his word. It's his ministry. We're just the tool that he uses to get it done by. Now, there are lots of passages of scripture that mention this final unification of all things in Jesus. For example, Romans chapter 8 speaks of the non-human part of creation. It says, for the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. You see, right now the world, the creation still manifests elements of rebellion, doesn't it? Still shows evidences of God's curse, thorns and thistles and such things. But Romans assures us that the day is coming when even that's going to be corrected. And all those things, all those evidences of the curse are going to be gone. And everything will be 100% obviously under the reign of Jesus Christ. And that's what Isaiah had in mind when he spoke about a new heaven and a new earth. Peter picked it up in 2 Peter chapter 3, spoke of it there, same promise. We see it again in the book of Revelation toward the end of the book. promises the destruction of the serpent in the lake of fire. Promises a day when the whole creation will reflect that original purity once again. The purity that comes as Jesus Christ puts everything in its proper place. And what assurance do you have that this is so? Well, look at what Jesus has already done for you. Look at what he's given to you. Look at the fact that he has united you to himself. You're in his inheritance. And so all of this is settled already. It's not up in the air. There's no question about who comes out on top. Jesus is king, period. And verse 12 of our text says that Jesus gives us all that we need so that we might praise him. And verse 13 and 14 tell us that the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until we finally receive everything that God has objectively promised to us in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit seals us in this. He assures us of it constantly, day in and day out. He tells us to keep looking to Jesus Christ. Now, what does this union with Christ mean to you in particular tonight? Well, I think it should mean three things. The first thing that it should mean is that you find your whole salvation in Jesus Christ. He's your head and covenant representative in the covenant of grace. He has everything you need, and he delights in giving you everything you need. Psalm 84 says, "The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly." How many good things does he withhold from us? According to Psalm 84, not a single one. And that means that even when we go through trials and tribulations and they seem like God's withholding good things from us, he's really not. He's giving us exactly what we need at that moment to perfect his grace in us. Second thing that it means is that you must find nothing of value in yourself. That's a hard one. Because being sinners, we naturally want to look inside ourselves and find something there. We want something to be kind of decent inside of us. And yet the Bible tells us over and over that without Christ, we're dead. How many dead people can get up and go to the hospital on their own? How many dead people can do CPR on themselves? And not a single one. We're dead without Jesus. We're dead and we're poor and we're blind and we're naked. We have nothing. Go back to an illustration I used earlier. We're like branches without a vine. And what happens to branches without a vine? They just shrivel up and blow away. There's nothing left. A branch without a vine can't produce fruit. And apart from Jesus Christ, there's not one person here tonight who can produce fruit either. And the third thing that union with Christ means is that your union with Christ guarantees that you have real communion with each other. And that is a very precious doctrine of the Christian faith, the communion of the saints. Because the communion of the saints means that we are all going to use our gifts and abilities, what Jesus Christ has given to us, not just for our personal advantage, but for the advantage and welfare of everybody else in the church. So if God has given one person the ability to teach, that person better teach because the rest of the congregation needs it. And if God has given someone else in the church the desire to give generously to missions, well, that person better give generously because the church has to send missionaries out. And we all benefit from praying and working with the missionaries. And so every true believer, whether white or black or red or male or female or young or old or slave or free, has that same life, that same vitality, that same energy. We all engage together in the same warfare and we strive toward the same goal. And if we really believe this, not only will we do everything that we can to minister within the body of Christ, but our hearts will also burn anxiously for the worldwide preaching of the gospel to all the nations of the earth. So you see, congregation, when the Bible says that you are in Christ, that's not a little thing. It's not an unimportant thing. It means that the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church in you. And it means that the gates of hell cannot prevail against you. The Lord will do his work, and it will be done until he is satisfied with it. Amen. Let us now go to the Lord and seek his grace in applying what we just heard. Our Heavenly Father, the book of James tells us that the Word of God must be a mirror that we look into, where we see our shortcomings and address them, and that we should be hearers of the Word and not doers, or doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Because it's so easy to look in the mirror and say, well, my hair looks fine, my clothes are straight, and not really see all the defects and all the problems. And so we pray, Father, that we might give an honest look at ourselves upon hearing your word, that we might see where we have failed, and that we might also see where we can improve, so that we can serve you with greater commitment and zeal. And we pray, Father, that you would make that so this very night. Help us, O Lord, apply your word to us by the sovereign power of your Spirit and draw us closer to Jesus, because it really is in him that we have all the benefits of redemption. And we ask our Heavenly Father that you would be with us now and grant us these things for our good and for the glory of your holy name. And we ask now in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.